we look to the Gospel of John chapter 2, and our key verse from the text that was read was verse 15, where the Bible says, "And when he," meaning Jesus, "had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep, and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables." Now, change can be good, amen? And some change, well, not so good if it isn't beneficial. Now, getting older, the good thing about getting older is you garner wisdom along the way, if you've been paying attention. But one of the bad things about getting older is your body begins to break down, and you can't remember what it is that you learned. You're supposed to have the wisdom for to exercise when you get older. So, now, there's always a downside to something somewhere. But down through the centuries, we can see many changes that have taken place in the way that believers have worship and how that worship has taken place. There probably was a great time, a time of controversy when we began to add music to our programs, and rather than singing a cappella, we added instruments and music, and people had a problem with that. And so worship has changed, and we understand that, and I don't believe the Bible is against that necessarily that I could find, but I doubt that anyone could have predicted some of the changes that have taken place in many churches across America today. And the question, I believe, will remain as to whether many of these changes have been eternally beneficial or not. And I believe that as Barna is doing a surveys and constantly surveying the Christians and things of this nature within the body of Christ, that he is beginning to determine that, listen, what we thought was going to be a big movement toward revival in America really hasn't turned out to be that. Now, the mega churches continue to flourish and they continue to grow, but they're discovering through the polls and statistics is that that hasn't really translated into a deeper personal relationship with the Lord. Now, it is very possible to have sincere motives, but to be wrong in the way that those motives play out. As a little girl who gave her cat a bath and decided she wanted to dry it, stuck it in the microwave to dry the cat. She had good motives, she had good intentions, but it didn't turn out too well for the cat. But if there's one thing the Bible holds near and holds dear and true to Scripture, is the sanctity of the sanctuary. And I believe that we have, in this day and age, gotten away from the sanctity of the sanctuary. And I also believe that this goes to the heart of why people worship the way they do or choose to worship before the Lord. And I believe also this addresses whether the true motive is to worship the Lord or appeal to the people that we want to join us in our worship of the Lord. Now, if our motives are to worship the Lord, then the best place to find out how God wants us to worship is found in the Scriptures and not some man-made programs whose goal is to reach people rather than the Lord. Now, I believe we've got to reach people, but the Bible says it's a one-on-one. He has commissioned us to go out into the highways and the byways and to baptize them or to immerse them in the gospel and of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen? So it's not a matter of subscribing to some wonderful program and bring that into the church and then sit back there and watch the people flock into the church because of a program. Now, do churches need programs? Well, programs are beneficial as long as we don't become so focused on the program that we forget about the Lord in the process. And I believe that's one of the things that's happening in this particular day. Because when our programs and our services are designed to draw numbers, we can never really be sure if their response is fleshly or spiritual. And I really believe that a lot of times you get in some of these larger mega churches and you hold the corn with the Word of God, you'll find out who came for what. You'll find out the difference between those who came to hear and be challenged and be changed by the Word of God, or those who came for the entertainment factor or the fleshly, carnal entertainment experience. So by God's grace, we want to look at the text, the sin, the sign, and the Savior this morning. Now, Father, as we look to the message, secularizing the sanctuary, Lord, help us to understand that, Lord, this is not an indictment, but, Lord, it's a challenge to examine our hearts as to the nature and the condition of the experience we want to have in the sanctuary. Now, Lord, we have come here this morning, yes, to hear from your throne of grace. But, Lord, we've also come here first and foremost to love upon you. Lord, to tell you how much we love you and how much we appreciate you. And, Lord, your walk with us day by day. And, Lord, how you've reached out and touched our hearts and met our needs. And, Lord, help us to focus and bring our emotions under control. And, Lord, just so many things that you've done for us as we come here today. Lord, we lift these praises and these worships up to you because, Lord, no one else is accomplishing what only you can accomplish in our lives. And Lord, we are thankful for all those who are gathered here today. But Lord, I trust and pray they have come here for that particular reason, Lord, to worship you. And Lord, it's a wonderful experience, Lord, to give our hearts of praise and worship to you. So, Father, guide and direct, as you know the nature and the need of each and every heart today, that, Lord, when all is said and done, that your name will have been lifted up, your name will have been magnified and glorified. And we ask and pray now these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we look at the sin, verses 13 through 17 of our text. It gives us the sin, where it says, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my father's house an house of merchandise. Now, as we come upon this historical setting, and though it had been going on for quite some time, I'm sure it had been going on before even Christ came on the scene, and I'm sure it was going on during the time that Christ was just a youth, and now he's coming into the phase of his public ministry, and he's going to start to set some things straight, if you can understand that concept. So we come upon this setting, and though it had been going on for quite some time, and had obviously become commonplace practice, there was still much wrong about it. It is one of the problems that we must deal with and make sure that we keep our hearts ever vigilant over, as we are admonished to do in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. The first couple of words says, be sober and be vigilant. And if we're not sober, we're not vigilant, the devil can make something that is wrong seem so right. Or maybe something that just may not be as honoring to God in our own minds, our own hearts, appear to be just that. So we've always got to be sober, we've got to be vigilant, which means we need to have our minds, we need to have our hearts exercised by the Word of God. We must have our minds and our hearts exercised by the Holy Spirit of God. Because He is the one who leads us into all truth. He is the one who convinces us and convicts us of sin. He is the one who brings to us peace, amen? You don't get, you know, you can find peace in a lot of other things, but it's only a temporary. The Lord brings a long-lasting peace. So sin is so open today. And folks seem to be so unashamed. And I'm thinking back in Jeremiah, when Jeremiah was called by God to preach against a nation that wasn't going to be very appreciative of this messenger of God who was very straightforward about Israel's sin of idolatry, their spiritual fornication. And so as he did that, he makes a comment in there that sin had become so commonplace, sin had become such a part of their lives that they couldn't even blush. Now, there used to be a time when people would not say. Now, listen, on your employment, if you fill out an employment application there, they don't ask you if you're married anymore. Do they ask you if you're married? But, you know, you can put down your significant other, whatever that means. Now, that never appeared on an application at one time in the past in the history. It was not there. And people would not admit that they were either living together, even though other people may have known it. But, you know, today people are so unashamed. But it's not only the world that's unashamed. Listen, even in the body of Christ, believers are involved with things, and they're not even the least bit ashamed. I mean, they may be in a bar on Friday night, hobnobbing with the unsaved world, and on Sunday morning singing in the choir or singing specials. They're not ashamed. And the way we conduct our homes and the way we conduct our marriages, we're not ashamed of the worldliness and the sinfulness that exists there. So sin is so open, and folks so unashamed about their sin or by their sin, that things which once were ashamed to do or even to mention or to be involved in, that we have literally become desensitized. And preachers in the pulpits are afraid if they preach too hard on sin and too hard on righteousness, that we're going to lose half my church. Better to lose half the church and keep the right half and get rid of the wrong half, amen? But not only have we become desensitized to it, we have even developed an unscriptural tolerance of the things that God will not accept and that God will not tolerate. Now, from a human perspective, it seems to all make sense. Folks living in the city, undoubtedly here in our text, were not able to raise the lambs and the oxen and the doves necessary for sin sacrifices. Now, we have to understand, you could have put in the marketplace But they brought these things right into the temple. Now, not the temple proper, but they brought them into the courts. And the need was there. And human ingenuity being what it is, why not bring these things to the temple grounds and sell them there? Now, it may not be so much here in Vermont, because there aren't that very many mega churches, very large churches here in Vermont. But where I grew up as a teenager, in that area, just between Philadelphia and Trenton, New Jersey, there are what we call super mega churches. They've got everything you could imagine under one roof. You can go there and you can have breakfast and go to church. Or you can go to church and have dinner right there. They have bookstores, they've got coffee shops, they've got restaurants, they've got just about everything you could possibly imagine in one shop. And it just sounds, well, listen, we're just going to draw the people in here, and which is good. I think churches ought to be filled to capacity, amen? I'm not against churches being filled to capacity. But what bothers me is that when we get there, what are we there for? What is it that has drawn us to the sanctuary? What is it that's drawn us to the church? And that's the question we have here, is that what was going on in the courts around the temple? What was the attitude? What was the motive that brought about these things? Now, the courts were not where the worship actually took place, but those, especially the religious leaders, were making money from the merchants and the money changers. So they were actually renting out spaces, if you will, along the courts there, especially the Gentile courts. They were renting these spaces out there. And you can rest assured that given the nature and the heart of many of the priests there, they were getting kickbacks. The money changers, I don't mind taking American money and exchanging it for Canadian money, because you always get more Canadian money than you do when you go the other way around. And so they had a temple money amount here that when the Jews came, and they came from all over Israel and probably from other areas equally as well, and they would come there, and they might bring the currency of their country. They may bring the currency of the Romans or the Greeks or whatever it was there in Egypt, and they would exchange it for the silver of the temple, and I'm sure that there was a charge for that equally along the line. So the idea was that they were making money off the worship. People would come for to worship, and they were making money, and so the motive was not pure. Now, one can only imagine the mess, as well as the carnival-like atmosphere that must have been taking place in the courts just before they went into the sanctuary. Sheep and oxen are by nature messy, smelly animals. They're not very discretionary. And they are not silent. They're not quiet. Doves are not exactly the cleanest either. So here you have messy animals, lots of people, lots of noise, money being made by the merchants at the expense of turning what should be a worshipful atmosphere into a marketplace. Now, none of which set well with the Lord. None of it set well with the Son of God. And I'm sure that if there was no problem with it, he would have just gone into the temple and had the worship experience. But verse 16 is about turning the house of God into a market or something like a marketplace. Verse 16 says, "And said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise." When people look at the building, they understand that that is a place of worship. It is a place where we come to bring our heart and to bring our experiences and our walk with the Lord throughout the week into the house of the Lord, and then get along with God. Now, we may have friends here, we may have fellowship, and we always do. I get chided if I preach too long, but people stand around for another hour and they'll chit-chat afterwards. I think to myself, why did I quit preaching? I could have kept on preaching. I enjoy the fact that we like being together, that we fellowship together, and that's good. But we don't come in here and play racquetball, and we don't come in here to jump over the pews, and we don't come in here to do those. We understand that this is a place where we come in here to have our hearts meet and to love up and to worship the Lord, and to where the Lord can speak to us. And we've got to be able to protect that the sanctity of the sanctuary and not secularize it and make it into something that is the flavor of the world. And you look at some of the mega churches today, and they have borrowed various ideas from the world, from music to pageantry to this to that to the other thing, and they brought that in here with the idea they're going to draw people in. Listen, your testimony as you walk among your family and your testimony as you walk at work or as you walk in the community at large, that ought to be the drawing card. Amen? When you and I are out there living for God and serving God and God's working in our lives and God's working in our families and God's working in our marriages and people are having problems and trials and difficulties and they come to us and say, listen, how come you're not having problems in your marriage? And how come you're not having problems in your home life? And how come? And you can say, you know why? Because of our walk with God. Well, where do you go to church? We go to Calvary, but that's irrelevant. It's our day-to-day walk with God. And as you share the gospel of Jesus Christ, they will want to become a part of the very same processes that challenge you and change you in your personal relationship with God, as well as coming together in the house of God to love up on the Lord. Now, you know, we don't want to use programs to draw people in here. We want to go out there and let our walk with God be the drawing card. That's why God said, go out into the world. We had to go out there and live for the Lord. Now, in some of the mega churches today, they have, as I said, they have coffee rooms and restaurants and bookstores and you name it, they've got it there where folks can come and hang around and browsing and buying and eating and whatever. There's a whole lot of merchandising that goes on Sundays. Now, some of us can remember the Blue Laws. Some of us can go back to a day when nothing was open on a Sunday except for churches. Restaurants weren't open. You couldn't go to the mall because the malls were all closed. Well, they didn't actually have malls, I don't think, back in our day. Some may have had malls, but we just had shopping centers. They were all closed. And occasionally a little mom and pop store might be open, but we understood back in the day when I was a young person that the stores would be closed because that was God's day. There was a sense of it. Now today, that sense is lost. Not only has that sense been lost to the world, but it's being lost to the believers whose places of worship are multifaceted. Now, I don't have a problem with it having a Christian school, and I don't have a problem with having a Bible college. I think those are good things. But I'm a little bit concerned about all the other things that go around with that whole business of coming to the house of the Lord on Sunday, trying to be all things to all people. And their worship services are more like a worldly rock concert than a genuine worship of the Lord. Now, the merchandising that he mentions is the idea that the true worship of God was becoming subservient to a commercial interest. And Jesus was not going to let this go unchecked. He was not going to let it go uncorrected, and hence the scourge of verse 15. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables, because he said, you're not going to turn the house of God into a place of merchandise. Now, in our day, we are as guilty as any or as they of allowing the dictates and the desires of our flesh to determine the manner and the way that we worship God. Now, I know some churches who were one time fundamental Bible-believing churches who have really kind of sold themselves in the direction of the world, because certain people said, listen, if you don't change, we're going to walk away from you. In other words, if you don't become more contemporary in your music and more contemporary in your standards and more contemporary in your convictions, we're going to go someplace else. And so they figured, well, we're going to lose all these people. Listen, you already lost them. You've already lost them. The world has already won them back. The devil's already blinded them and moved them out. So if my flesh doesn't enjoy it, then I'm not going to go. And isn't that the battle that we have most of the time with our kids when it comes time to go to church? Oh, it's just so boring to sit in church. Those pews are so hard. And the preacher preaches so long. It's so boring there. You know, it's boring because you don't do a thing with God the whole rest of the week. Amen? If you're busy about the things of God, you can't wait till Sunday comes and you can get to the house of God and just love up and sing and worship with the Lord. Amen? And God's people. But when you've had no relationship with God throughout the week, not good. So what should be an experience of our spirit becomes an experience of the flesh for most of the people. Now listen, John chapter 4 gives us, at least I believe, a foundation for the character and the nature of worship. Now this is in John chapter 4, and we'll get to that in our series of going through John in time. But here Jesus is talking with a Samaritan woman. And you know historically that the Jews and the Samaritans really didn't have good blood. They had a lot of bad blood between them. get it out. They had bad blood toward them. They did not like each other very much. And here is Jesus at the well, and he's talking with a Samaritan woman. And they get into this discourse and this conversation, and we're going to pick it up at verse 21. And there it says in Scripture, it says, Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. And I believe that's the crux. Because the people of God are not in the Word of God, we really don't know what we're worshiping. We don't know who we're worshiping. Oh, yeah, we know his name is God. But to just have that very limited vision, how do you worship beyond that point? How do you get down to the very nitty-gritty of what God is doing and what God wants to do and how God's going to do it in our lives and our hearts? A day-to-day walk with God, a day-to-day experience that we get out of the Word of God. And so the average Christian today has no idea. Well, we're just going to go to church because it's the right thing to do. Not because there's the Lord's going to be there and the Lord loves us and the Lord gave himself for us and the Lord is coming back for us again and he's going to encourage us and strengthen us and bring us a peace that passes understanding and a joy unspeakable and we're going to just meet with God today. Amen. And he goes on and says, ye worship, ye know not what in verse 22. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, meaning obviously Christ. He said, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the what? True worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Not the flesh. Now, when my flesh comes, my spirit comes with me. Don't tell me that, well, preacher, I can't be there. I'll be there in spirit. I want your body here. I don't want your spirit floating around this place in here, all right? Keep your spirit with you. But the truth of the matter is, I said, worship in spirit and in truth. Well, what is truth? Scripture's truth. We come into the house of the Lord and we worship based on what we've gleaned and learned from Scripture. And what we learn through Scripture, we apply and practice in our daily lives so that when it plays out in life, we come to the house of God. And man, we just kind of boom on the, oh man, we're just excited about just serving God. Amen? Glory to God. But he goes on and he says there, for the Father, what? Seeketh such to worship him. That's who he's looking for. Those who will come into his presence and worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, if I worship him in spirit and truth, that means I accept what he has to say. And it challenges my life and it changes my life so that when I go out there on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, I am practicing what I have learned through Scripture and what I've learned in the house of the Lord, and that becomes truth, and I bring that to the house of the Lord and I worship him out of the same. Amen? Verse 24 says, God is a spirit and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. That's not an option. That sounds pretty much like an imperative to me when it says must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, we live in a day and age where many of the quote-unquote theological discourses are all about doing their own thing. And what God has to say really doesn't make a whole lot of difference in their lives. They're going to do their thing. They're going to do their thing their way. So much of today's worship is all about how it makes us feel physically. Oh, we went to Minnesota. It was a wonderful time. It was a great time. And our spirits were lifted. And they go right back out there Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. And they live totally defeated lives until they come back to church on Sunday. And they get them all pumped up and boosted up. And they had a great time for an hour or two. They go back out in the world. And there's the devil smacking them all around. This way, that way, and every which way. So it is a lot about a physical rather than a spiritual experience. And it's foolishness to assume that because today's music and casual appearance make us feel good that it is of the Spirit. Now, folks, God does not move in believers' lives through the flesh to excite the Spirit, but rather the Holy Spirit of God witnesses to our spirit, and then our spirit brings satisfaction to our flesh. And that's where we come up here and say, man, boy, my spirit was just challenged. It's kind of like, you remember when Mary and Elizabeth met? Mary was pregnant, and Elizabeth was pregnant with John the Baptist, and she was pregnant with the Christ child, and the Bible says that the baby in Elizabeth's womb leaped. There was a spiritual connection there. And I believe when we come in here, there ought to be such a spiritual connection that when we walk away from the house, we'll say, it was good for us to be in the house of the Lord today. Man, I was challenged in my heart, and I was challenged to bring about some changes, and I was encouraged to remain steadfast and faithful in all things of my life. That's why in John chapter 4 and verse 24, God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And so we have to learn to separate between that which is appealing to the flesh, and I believe that the flesh ought to desire to come here, because our flesh really needs to be in the house of the Lord, and our flesh needs to go through the experience of our spirit being in touch with God. But a vast number of today's church attenders are more interested in how their worship makes them feel than how it makes God feel, or how it moves them rather than how it moves God. Now, many praise services are designed around how it makes the congregation feel rather than simply being bringing individual lives to a worship of God in an appreciation of their walk each and every day. A walk that has led them to come to a central place of simply standing in awe of God. You know, sometimes worship doesn't have to be what we're singing or what we're doing or whether we're shaking it or whatever they do in some of those churches. Sometimes it's just coming into the house of the Lord and just being quiet. Saying a thing, just being silent. And it wouldn't be the first time that I have driven by the church and seen a car and someone has been in here just sitting in the pew. Just sitting in the pew, praying and worshiping. For whatever reason they came here to be with God and to be absolutely silent. And that can be a great worship. That doesn't mean you can't say amen. Or glory to God. But there are those times which we don't understand that worship is also just about being silent and letting God speak to us. It's not a lot about a commotion and motion on that part. Sometimes it's just a still, quiet voice that speaks to the heart. But God has done great things, and so we come here, we ought to be in awe of God. In awe of his grace. Listen, where would you be today were it not for God's grace? Of his mercy. Where would you be today without God's mercy? And I know where I'd be. Whew, I don't even want to think about it. But what of his love? Do you stand in awe of his love? Greater love hath this. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man what? Lay down his life for his friend. Whew. Do you stand in awe of that concept and that principle? That his love was for us so great that he was willing to go to the cross, to be humiliated and to be despised and to give his life so that you and I could have it? Whew. You ought to be in awe of that. How about of his long-suffering? Man, if God wasn't long-suffering. You know, sometimes moms and dads, we're not very long-suffering with our kids, are we? Our kids know that for a fact. We're not as long-suffering as we ought to be. You know, God is very long-suffering. But he's not only long-suffering towards you and I, he's also long-suffering towards our loved ones. How many of you have brothers, don't have to raise your hand, but you have unsaved brothers, unsaved sisters, unsaved moms and dads, unsaved family members. Aren't you glad he's long-suffering? We know he's long-suffering. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants to give them ample opportunity to come to know Jesus Christ, and you're going to be part of that process, that vehicle through which God's going to work to bring conviction in their lives. How about his purity? Do you stand in awe of his purity and of his holiness? Just to mention a few things this morning. The house of the sanctuary ought to be a place of awe. It ought to be refreshing, but it ought to be a place of awe. And we move on to the second point, and the second one is much shorter than the first. And verse 18 of our text is the sign, John chapter 2. Verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Now, the Jews were a sign-oriented people. The Apostle Paul warned them about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, for he says here, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. In other words, they were saying to him, by what authority do you do this? You're not one of the temple priests. You're not from the family of Levi. What authority do you have to turn over these tables and to chase out these animals and to bring this scourge on these men? By what authority are you rebuking these religious leaders and these merchants? And his answer went zip right over their heads, and it does much of the word of God even today. Zips over a lot of people's heads. Not because God wants it that way, but because we won't take the time to study and to meditate. It should be obvious to us today that if what goes on when Jesus went into worship and it greatly bothered him, and he insisted on corrective action, then what would he have to say about what goes on in today's sanctuaries in America today? I don't believe he'd be very pleased. It isn't about making our worship of the Lord relevant to people's lives and desires. It's about making our lives and our desires relevant to the things of the Lord. So the sign that he gives them is a solid statement of truth that will take place in a little over a couple years from that point in time, from that event. This very same Jesus will give his life to be crucified. He will give his life. The body of the temple will die. In 3 days, the lifeless body of Christ will be resurrected to life. And that's what he gave there in that sign. In verse 20, he says, then said the Jews, and Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And that was a sign. He said, listen, you may not understand it now, but I'll guarantee you in a couple of years, and I can't help but wonder if those who were the religious rulers of that day, when they went to the tomb and the tomb was empty, and they had to pay the Roman soldiers to lie, if something didn't click in their hearts somewhere at some point, saying, hey, listen, he kept his promise. He was the Son of God. I'd have been shaking in my boots at that particular point in time. But the sign he gives them is that solid statement. So the statement is a fact that only the true Son of God could dare to even make. Verses 21 and 22 say this, but he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. And even the religious leaders knew that he had said that on different occasions, because they even got the Roman soldiers to lie about it, and yet it didn't make any difference to them. It says, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. We don't need any signs today. We have the infallibly preserved word of God that lays before us God's full expectation of you and I and the nature and the character of our worship of him. It's all about him, not about us. Now, that's true from a believer's perspective. It's all about him, not us. And we close with this third thought, the Savior. And I'm sure that all who were there that day cared much about what was right, proper, and what was the truth. Some did not care. Some did. It was always about them. But for some, the Savior manifested his glory through numerous miracles, because in verse 23 it says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. They said, boy, I'd like to see a miracle today, preacher. You go out and you win someone to the Lord and you just saw a miracle. Amen. The greatest miracle that we're going to experience is not to see a dead man raised to new life, or the blind to see, or the deaf to hear, or the lame to walk again, but to see someone who was lost and on their way to a Christless eternity come to know Jesus Christ and go from the family of Satan to the family of God. That is a miracle, amen? Now, I need to tell you this morning, if you are earnestly and honestly seeking the Lord, he'll come to your heart and he will reveal himself to you. But if you're asking with tongue in cheek, don't expect to understand much. But if you're seeking the truth about Christ, about life and about death, heaven and hell, if you are seeking honest answers, he will remove the scales from your eyes and you will begin to see things that you never saw before. And in seeing, you begin to understand things you never understood before. Now, some folks have already made up their minds without searching the scriptures for the truth. And of these, Jesus doesn't waste his time. In verse 24, he says, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. He knows the hearts of men. He knows when we are honest, honest in our searching, honest in our seeking, honest in our surrender, and he knows when we're just giving lip service. But the Bible says he did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And if you look at what God revealed through Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 and 10, that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And the only thing that can change that is the blood of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But even then, as Christians, you look over your Christian life, your Christian experience, have you been faithful every single day? How many times have you failed the Lord throughout this last year of 2009? Listen, we're just not even a full month into 2010. Have you been faithful every day through the month of January? Now, you may have sat down and said, listen, I don't want the same experiences of 2009 to be the 2010. And so you made some resolutions and you made some surrenders to the Lord, and then you took them back. See, God knows our hearts. And we have to understand that every day walking with God is a choice and a decision that we have to make, and we have to embrace it and do it right. But for those who are sincere, he cares, as we will see in chapter 3, in an historical event including Nicodemus and the Lord, where Nicodemus, who was a religious leader, came to Christ by night and inquired of him about salvation. And before that night was finished, Nicodemus went from the family of Satan to the family of God. God is seeking the lost. Luke has written in 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. So God is seeking for those who will worship him also in spirit and in truth. And did you come this morning to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth? In spirit and in honesty and in sincerity. Father, we thank you for this time that we can be together. And Lord, we ought to be concerned about things that go on in the sanctuary under the auspice of worship. And Lord, we ought to come to the house of the Lord and worship, and we ought to feel really good. Lord, it ought to brighten the soul. It ought to energize the soul. But Lord, if we have to manufacture it, then it's not of the spirit. It's of the flesh. And Lord, when we come into the house of the Lord, we come in spirit and truth to worship you, to stand in awe of so great a love, so great a sacrifice. Lord, as you know the nature and the need of every heart who's gathered here today, Lord, you know who's saved and who is not. Lord, you know who's walking right and who is not. And so, Father, in the invitation time, we pray that you'll guide and direct and speak to our hearts. And, Lord, may this be the point in time where we understand the need of worshiping in spirit and in truth, in sincerity and in honesty. Now, heads are bowed and eyes are closed as Karen just quietly plays on the piano this morning. Now, maybe you came this morning for friendship, which is good. But you really came here just to kind of hobnob with the friends, your spiritual friends. And you didn't come here primarily. I believe those are icing on the cake, but you didn't come here primarily to worship in spirit and in truth. You knew you wanted something to happen, you just weren't really sure what it was. You knew that something needed to take place, and you're not exactly sure what that might be. But you came here this morning, and God has met with you, and I believe he's challenged your spirit. So as a child of God, can you say you honestly came here out of the experience of a day-to-day walk? Now, listen, Sunday morning is not the only time that we had to worship him in spirit and in truth. There is also Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday in which we had to live our days worshiping him in spirit and in truth. How about it? What was your week like this week or last week? Was it a walk of truth? Was it a walk in the spirit? Preacher, in closing, would you remember me in prayer today? My walk hasn't been as strong as it should have been. I really didn't have much to bring to the house of the Lord today. I brought myself, and that's pretty much all I bought. But the Spirit has moved in my heart. The Spirit has moved in my life, and I know that the experience I should have here should be the culmination of what was going on all week. And I'm excited to be here. I'm glad I'm here. I'm glad that God is here. And I'm glad his spirit is here. Preacher, would you pray with me that my life would be the same every day, on fire for God, sold out to his spirit, worshiping him in truth, that my testimony, my walk, and my talk would exude the truth, that people don't have to guess or wonder if I'm saved or if I'm not saved. Preacher, would you pray for me in closing today? A few hands are here and a few hands are there. Preacher, would you pray that I'd grasp this concept of the awe of God, and that everything that I do and everything that I say I would stand in awe of God. I'm a nobody. I'm nothing. And yet in the eyes of God, He has made me something. We should feel that way, that God has loved us enough to make us something that we could never become in and of ourselves. You may say this one preacher, I'm not even sure if I got a home in heaven. Then you can't appreciate God for who He is. You won't even begin to understand God or understand what goes on in the world today or why it goes on until you first of all come to know Christ as your own personal Lord and Savior. Preacher, I have no idea where I'd spend eternity, but would you pray for me in closing today? I have no idea. I know I need to get it straightened out. Preacher, would you pray? Pray that God will remove the scales that I might see. Open my ears that I might hear, and my heart that I might receive the gospel truth. And preacher, would you pray for me in closing today? Oh, Father, once again, we thank you for this time that we can be together in the house of the Lord. And Father, I trust that we will have been challenged in our hearts to rethink our motives for coming to the house of the Lord. And that, Lord, the motives will be right, that the Holy Spirit that indwells us will have brought us here to just love up on you, Lord, to appreciate and to stand in awe of your wonderful grace and your mercy, which defies understanding, but Lord, what a thrill it is to experience it. The many facets of your grace available to the believer who will worship in spirit and truth is beyond measure, without breadth and without depth. How can we be anything less than awed by your love and your presence for us? Father, we just thank you. Pray that you'll strengthen each and every one of us toward this end. And Father, that you dismiss us with thy blessings in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.